Of the Lord. What's on my heart to share, really be sharing over the next few weeks, is one of the keys to recovery. We know the Lord in this day is trying to recover his testimony. We hear the word recovery used often. And we just consider one of them, and it's this matter of love for one another. It comes from a couple of verses that we're somewhat familiar with in our familiarity not be a hindrance, out of John 13:13-35. Little children, I love that little phrase, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment. It can sound strange saying it's a new commandment, but it's a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's a key thing. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And the fruit of that is, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. What a glorious testimony it is when the love of Christ is seen in brothers and sisters. Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the fresh reminder of your love this morning around this table. Lord, and it is, whenever we touch on this matter of your love, it is a love that is incomprehensible to us. But Lord, you have revealed it to us through your Son, through your enabling of your Holy Spirit. And we want to be those that are continuing to learn more and more of you, of your heart, of your desire in these days. Well, we see a great need in our own lives, the lives in our brethren, the lives in this world. Lord, there's one answer, and it's you. And we just are really desiring to be those that return to you and to keep our eyes fixed upon you. In your precious name, amen. So I said, we've been hearing a lot about recovery lately. In fact, we know it's going to be an aspect of the theme for the coming conference this summer. And in these days, we see that there's a great need for it because nobody has to tell us that the world is in crisis. Great concern. We all have a great concern for this, what's going on. And I think what it shows beyond just looking at out the world, but is a concern for the lost. We sense these are the last days. The Lord doesn't desire for anybody to perish. There's a great concern going out for the lost, for the gospel. We're thankful for the ones from here that are able to participate, be up in Chicago this weekend of Dear Ones in the midst of the cold. Ryan sent a picture yesterday. They were all bundled up, hoods on and everything. And they were pressing on through in the midst of the cold of Chicago. But there's also a great concern for the condition of God's people. Are we who he desires us to be? And there's a question that keeps going out, not only within the church, but within the world, of what's really going on. What's going on in this hour? Because we talk about the crisis locally. Everywhere is a crisis, it seems like, including the church. And people are scared. One of the things that comes about in time of crisis is fear. You know, as we look back upon COVID a few years ago, the unknown of that and everything that it was hyped to be, one of the tragic things that affected so many people was fear. It was gripping them in just an abnormal way. And that fear can come in during the days we're living in now. What is happening? Bombs going off everywhere. So many lone rangers out there exploding bombs here, killing ones there. It just can create within us a great fear. And that's why the Lord wants us to find him as our security, to really know him in a very fresh way, that in the midst of all that's going on, he will carry us through. And what is God doing? And I think there's what is God doing in this hour? And my focus is not going to be so much on the conditions of the world, but what's really on my heart is within the church, within his testimony. And when we say, what is God doing in this hour? and particularly related to us as his family, I think he's really crying out for us to really wake up as the people of God, for the church to wake up, to realize the time that we're in. We're here for such a time as this. And as he said in Esther, if we don't stand up, he'll just use someone else, some other believers. And we see how God is doing this work, and he's desiring in this hour, he uses this to recover his testimony, recovering that testimony of Jesus back to its original heart, its original purpose, to be seen through his people. Because in general, Christianity is in a weakened condition. And sadly, because of that weakened condition, so much evil has been able to come in. Evil within, because of sin and self, the flesh, the enemy itself. We see when the church becomes weakened, it just provides a way for that enemy's work to increase in such a way. But God's crying out for his testimony to be recovered for the within the lives of his assembly. Because when his testimony is strong, the people, there's a place of security. There's a place of rest and peace among his people. And also, when the testimony of God is strong, one of the fruits of that is the glorious gospel goes forth. The gospel of God, that spirit of the gospel, is released in a fuller way through the strength of his people in times like that. And I've used this term, the testimony of Jesus, so it's probably good to, let's spend a moment, what is this testimony of Jesus? What are we considering? And there's many ways you can describe it. Trying to put it in a concise way is always a challenge. But what I was considering this, I was thinking of the testimony of Jesus. It's when the reality, not just the knowledge, when the reality of the headship of Jesus is being lived out, expressed, seen through the lives of his people, both individually and corporately. That's the testimony of Jesus. It's not us being seen, but it's his life being seen through us. That life of Christ, the power of God, the love of God, that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, seen and expressed in the lives of his people. He's jealous for that. He's jealous because he's all about one thing. Whenever God does something, it's always with his end in view. And why does he want us to be strengthened? Why does he want us to be that testimony? Is it simply for today? That's an aspect of it, yeah. For that we could really be a testimony of his people in the midst of a dark world for today. But it's also with his end in view, with his purpose in view, with that bride making herself ready. The bride is made ready through the crisis of lives that we go through in our life today. As we go through various things, we would hopefully decrease. His life within us would increase, and there would be a brighter shining of himself. Now, how is this testimony recovered? How is this his desire for his life to be seen? It always starts, the very first essential thing, is it within the hearts of brothers and sisters. Our hearts have to be captured. Our hearts have to be on fire for him. He wants, above all, he's not looking for the outward stuff. What he wants, first of all, is to capture our hearts. It's wonderful as you look through Scripture and how David, he had that heart for the God. Many ones, they're not commended for all of their knowledge about God. They're commended they had a heart for the Lord. This heart, this love that we have for him. And hearts that are open to really see our true condition. You know, an honest heart allows the Holy Spirit to shine in and reflect upon us what is our true condition. And its hearts open in a very fresh way for his people. We not only have our concern for ourselves, but for him. And he's just desiring that we in this hour would really wake up as he does this work within us. One of the characteristics of the days we're living in, many people refer to this day and time as the Laodicean period. And one of the characteristics of the Laodicean period is you don't really know your true condition. speaking in a very broad way. He says, you think you're rich and have need of nothing, but actually you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. And he's trying, he does things to shake up his people. And that we have to remember, the shakings of God always come out of a heart of love, a love for his son's life to be expressed through his people. He's jealous for us to return to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Jesus, because it brings us back to that one thing that's necessary, and it's the life of Christ. That's what he's jealous for so much. When that life of Christ is there, sure, a lot of fruits come forth. But without that life, vibrant life, healthy, vibrant life, fullness of Christ within us, the fruit, it's hindered from coming out to the glory of God. We're wonderful how the Lord, he teaches us, and he's so patient with us. The older I get, the more I appreciate the patience and long-suffering of God. And also, he doesn't mind repeating things to us. You know, sometimes he teaches us something, we don't quite get it. He teaches it again and again. And one of the things he's given us as a teaching illustration and example is the Old Testament. Many wonderful stories there of how they started off so well. They had those hearts, but then they fell away. But the Lord didn't give up on them, and he brought about a great recovery. And I'm just going to use one of those examples today as a picture for us to learn from how God goes about doing works of recovery, because that's what he's jealous for. And there's a beautiful Old Testament example when finally the nation of Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon. And we know that they were taken into captivity because of their sins. They fell short of the Lord, all that God had provided for them. And they, even though God had loved them with that everlasting love, he'd sent prophets to them over and over again. They fell into that trap of leaning on their own understanding and just committing sins and following after idols and man's ways. And so the Lord, in his love, he took them into captivity, that they would return to him in that simplicity of devotion to him. And as they're in Babylon, we know that God didn't just give up on them. But in a marvelous sovereign way, God, he moved through King Cyrus, opened the door, gave freedom for all of them to be able to return to Jerusalem to build the house of God. And this is recorded, we know, in Ezra and Nehemiah. They're the historical books. They go along with those, you have Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi as the prophets of that time. And prophets are so necessary during this time of recovery. We'll see that a little more in a minute. But as we look upon this period of recovery, it's interesting how the first person that is recorded who's really standing as a vessel for this recovery was Daniel. There's Daniel. He has this big place of influence in Babylon. And then as we see Daniel, it's recorded of him, that work of recovery really starts within the heart of Daniel. Daniel's always had a heart for God. We know that all that he went through to stand for God, even with what he would eat, what he wouldn't eat, and when he was tempted, what he would do, what he wouldn't do. And so we see God's heart within Daniel. And even though Daniel was in Babylon, his heart was in Jerusalem. You remember when Joseph was in Egypt, and after he passed away, where did Joseph want to be buried? He didn't want to be buried in Egypt. He said, take my bones back to that promised land. Just like Joseph, he was in Egypt, yeah, but his heart was in the promised land. Daniel, he was there in Babylon, but his heart was in the promised land. We're in this world, but where are our hearts? That's what he's after today. And Daniel always had that heart for God's purpose. And what really captured Daniel's heart? What was he doing? He was in the Word of God. reading, studying the Word of God. And through the Word of God, the Lord spoke to him in the prophet Jeremiah and said, this captivity that you're in is only for 70 years. And that really revived, that brought a spark within Daniel. That word was united with faith within Daniel. And it created a spark coming forth, a burning within his heart. And led by the Holy Spirit, he enters into travailing prayer for God to really be able to move and to accomplish all that is upon his heart, this heart of recovering his people back to that place that he had chosen. And we don't have time to go through the full prayer of Daniel, but it's in Daniel chapter 9. But we see how as he is captured by this heart for God's purpose, he humbles himself before the Lord, confesses the sins of the people. And one thing you'll notice in Daniel's prayer, he identifies with the people. He doesn't say, oh, they have sinned so much. They did this. They rebelled. He says, we. He saw the oneness that there was with all of his brothers and sisters. The oneness there. He was identifying with them. We have sinned. We have failed. We've come up short. We've rebelled. And he always acknowledges only the Lord is the righteous one. And he concludes his prayer. And this is such a beautiful prayer, Daniel 9. It's kind of a model prayer for our instruction. Daniel 9:19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. You can almost hear when that, O Lord, you can almost feel the crying out of his heart. He doesn't have enough words to express it. And O Lord, listen and take action. And look who he wants. Look who Daniel's heart is for in this. It's not focused on the people. Who's it focused on? Take action for your sake, your own sake, oh my God. And do not delay because of your city and your people who are called by your name. It's not about it's not self-centered, but there's a heart of God that he's after. It's a God-centered, or we could say in our time, a Christ-centric prayer for his interest, for his heart, for his purpose. And he doesn't know how God's going to act, but he's saying, Lord, you take action. And we see how Daniel is such a wonderful, beautiful picture of this whole matter of recovery. And in his prayer, you see some of the keys. There's certain keys to recovery, and we see them in Daniel's prayer. And this I just listed some. They're not in a specific order, and they're by no ways intended to be comprehensive. But I was touched. It always starts. Anytime the Lord wants to bring ones back to himself, it's by the grace of God. The grace of God brought Christ to earth. The grace of God. He's the initiator in all this. That's what his great love. And then you'll see the fruit of that through travailing prayers, the Holy Spirit, reality, the Word of God. You'll see ones that overcome in the midst of these times. And also you see the love of God, the love for the Lord and the love for one another. And this is what's particular upon my heart. Maybe some other times, others, or maybe at CFC, ones can talk about some of the other aspects of the keys to recovery. But this matter of the love of God, the love for one another, that's upon my heart in this that I've been touched with. And we can just really ask the Lord to show us and continue to teach us on this matter. As we look at these books of recovery, that to me there was a twofold aspect of his recovery work. In Ezra and Nehemiah, what we see is an answer to Daniel's prayer. God takes action. Daniel said, take action. God starts taking action. He works sovereignly by turning Cyrus's heart. He allows ones to go back. Sadly, even though this door is open for all to return, only a few returned. And that is so. We see it throughout Scripture, and we see this is something in this day and time too, because like if you go over and look at Revelation 2 and 3, there's a call that goes out in this hour for everyone to return to the Lord. There's a call to overcome for everybody, but that response is individual. And normally that is just a small number of everybody. Everyone's called. The Lord doesn't just call individual ones to overcome. He's calling everybody to overcome. Everybody respond to His love. And would we just be able to respond in that wonderful way? As we said, God's sovereign hand turned the heart of King Cyrus. And it says in Ezra, whoever's spirit or heart is stirred can return to Jerusalem. Again, it's a matter of the heart. The Old Testament spirit and heart get used interchangeably. And so it's if you have a heart attitude to return, not for your own self-centered ways, but that heart for God to return. And it was returning with one purpose. It wasn't returning to build their own house. It wasn't returning to go start their own soccer league there or to build a fancy city. It was there to build the house of God, rebuild the house of God. And sadly, as we said, many stayed in Babylon, but there were ones who did return. And God was able to start this recovery work through Ezra. They returned, they built the altar, started rebuilding the house. Then they faced some resistance and opposition, and they stopped building. Said, this is too hard. It's not time yet to build the house of God. We need to stop a minute, and we're going to just, when it's time, we'll build. And others have shared on this. But thank the Lord, God raised up a Haggai and Zechariah to encourage him. And this is where how we need prophets during times of recovery, because they can speak into situations for that specific moment. What did Haggai, in a very broad way, Haggai just cries out, consider your ways. Consider your heart. Where are your hearts? He says that numerous times throughout that little couple of chapters. Consider your ways. Look at your heart. And then they saw, oh, we've been doing our own thing. We need to keep going. And they rose up and they continued building and finished. Zechariah, after they'd started building, they continued to need encouragement. And the Lord says to them in Zechariah, in a very general way, return to me and I'll return to you. Not just focus upon the outward things they were doing, but returning to Christ, returning to Him. And then the Lord, in a wonderful way, would use them. And thank the Lord, they responded. Even though they responded and they completed the rebuilding of the house. But even when they finished the house of God, the latter part of the book of Ezra, it talks about how they beautified the house of God. And what is it that beautifies the house of God? It's Christ. Christ's life. There was a sanctification. There was a cleansing process in their own lives that had to go about. And this is what beautifies the house of God, strengthens His testimony in this hour. So if we look at this first aspect of recovery in Ezra, we said the altar and the house were built, but it speaks of our personal relationship with the Lord, our individual relationship with Him through the work of the cross and coming under His headship. That's, to me, in Ezra, if you wanted to summarize what was recovered there, was their personal vertical relationship with the Lord. They got straight themselves with the Lord. And recovery always starts with individuals getting that personal relationship back strengthened with Him, strengthening in their hearts. And then He's able to go on. Then we see Him coming into Nehemiah, again, in a very broad, general way. We see how Nehemiah and some others, they returned with an intent to build a wall, to build a wall around the city. And they start working together, and they start rebuilding the wall. And it's wonderful how there's so many different ones, old and young, brothers, sisters, and a great variety of ones are building the wall. And they face some continued and consistent growing opposition. They're mocked at. They try to scare them. They make very little. Oh, that little thing you're doing, somebody could just jump on it and knock it down. There are all sorts of opposition, challenges to them. But praise God, through prayer they continue, they rise up, they don't allow that to intimidate them, and they complete the wall. And also, after they complete the wall, their life together in that city, again, it's purified. There's a sanctifying work of God through all of this. So as you look in a broad way, the second aspect of this twofold recovery in these books, as we said, in Ezra, you had individual relationships, that vertical relationship restored. In Nehemiah, as they live within the city, what we see being restored is their relationship with one another, their love for one another, their care for one another. And in Ezra, we see their love for the Lord, that vertical. In Nehemiah, you see their love, their care for one another, the horizontal. And it's such a great battle in these things because, you know, it's necessary for both of these aspects to be recovered, because we have to, as he works both the vertical and the horizontal, it strengthens the full testimony of Jesus, because it's not just him wanting to have individuals out here that love the Lord, but he wants to have a body, a scene, corporate testimony, testifying to the world, the manifestation of his headship among his people, that they, look at these ones, they're known, they're Christians. The manifestation of his love, that you see Christ, you see his love for the Father, his love for God's purpose in all of this. And as we said, that purpose was that bride for his son. Always, the Lord always has that bride in view. Everything that God does comes out of a heart of love with that end and that purpose in view. And praise God, we see that. And we see as he's working to make his bride ready, it comes by ones loving the Lord with all their heart and loving the brethren as he's loved us. It reminds us of Romans 12:1. There's that offering, a free will offering of ourself to the Lord, because by his mercies our hearts have been captured. We're in love with him. We see what he's doing, and we manifest his love for one another. And as we yield to him, as we come under that headship, as we really allow him to be Lord of our life, what this does, and it's so critical, it actually, we could say, it grants permission, which sounds funny. It grants permission or liberates the Holy Spirit to work in us to perfect our relationship with him and with one another. That's making that bride ready. As we so often, we can hinder the Holy Spirit from working within us because we're still in control of our lives. Certain aspects we'll turn this part over to him, but we're going to keep this part. But his loving kindness, his mercy, he loves us. He just keeps going on, and eventually he'll arrange it so that you surrender a little more to him. It's a progressive surrender. And then you think you've come through and you see that you're still holding on to another little part, and you'll surrender that. And, you know, we just I love how patient he is. You know, we talk about loving one another, but it actually can be a challenge. You know, we can't love one another unless we first love him. That's the whole foundation. Without having that fundamental love for him capturing our heart. And we know our own personal walk, there can be enough challenge there. But thank the Lord we have that provision in Christ to be able to overcome all of that. But this is an opinion. I think it's an even greater challenge for his people to walk and dwell together in unity. I think that's where such a great challenge comes in this day and time. You know, it's easy for us to love ones who visit from China or Europe or wherever, and we see them once and they're gone, and we love these brethren so much. Oh, yeah. But here we are together. This building work goes on locally together. And this is where our challenge is, not only. And so and to me, you can see the importance of it, because we see the effort that the enemy has made throughout time to destroy it. You know, that always to me tells you something that's significant about what God's doing. When the enemy makes such an effort to destroy something, that's a value. If you just want to have your individual life with him, I mean, the enemy's not that happy, but he's not going to. There's an effort there that once you start trying to start relate with brothers and sisters and come together under his hedge, boy, that terrifies him. And there's an effort that goes forth. But this is why we've got to have first that strong personal relationship with him, that daily relationship with him. And I'll use, Lenny's not here today, so I'll steal one of his terms. You know, it's wonderful if we can abide with him. And that's foundational, because if we're not abiding with him, we're not going to be able to abide with one another. You know, there's so much of this foundational loving him, abiding with him. That provides the basis and the way for God to work and enable us to be able to abide together and love one another together. And we said there's this such challenge, but you have to ask, you know, why is it? I mean, why is it so hard for us to love one another, dwelling together, in everything that we see a battle? And there's a very simple answer: our self-love and pride. We love ourselves so much, and we're so proud, and because of that, you know, the testimony of Jesus, it gets weakened in these days. And that's why we have that so much need for recovery. There's just that when we think about self-love and pride, what happens is there's such an unwillingness for us to take the cross and allow the cross to work within us. Remember when the ones first went back from Babylon to Jerusalem, the first thing they did was build that altar. And that's a testimony of the cross. That's part of one of the reasons we take this Lord's table every day, every week. It's a fresh reminder of the testimony that our foundation and our life individually, the foundation and our life together, is what Christ did on Calvary. That is the one who has made the way for us to be able to walk on in these days individually and together. And sadly, because of our unwillingness to allow that cross to work within us, so often there's ends up being division amongst us. You know, we always agree we need to take the cross, but then when we get in a situation, somehow our perspective changes and, well, yeah, I'm willing to take the cross, but this brother needs to do it first. I'm glad Christ didn't wait for us to do something first. While we were yet sinners, in his kindness, as we were reminded about this morning, he took the initiative. He laid down his life to restore and redeem us. Thankfully, David got a glimpse into this. David saw that when ones were under that headship, and ones were allowing the Holy Spirit to do this work, that's where God was commanding the blessing. And that blessing was his life, as we see in Psalm 133. That it's a familiar psalm, but it's so precious. It's, behold. I love when it says, behold. That's getting your attention. You know, that's it. How good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Dwelling together under his headship, the oneness, the unity that they have in him. It's like that precious oil upon the head. And the oil is the Holy Spirit. It's that Holy Spirit that comes down upon the beard of Aaron, Aaron's beard. He's a priest, and we've been priests unto him, coming down to the edge of his robes. And I love how it says the edge of his robes. That Holy Spirit comes upon us, and it enables us. It doesn't say it drops to the ground. The oil stops at the edge to the roads. And what that enables us to do is to walk through a fallen world. walk through a sinful world. We've got this fully, we're clothed, we're anointed fully with the Holy Spirit. And we're in the midst of what we're walking through in this fallen world, in the decay that there is, even in weakness within the church, there's an empowering for us to go through. Praise God for that. And he describes it also like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountain of Zion. And I love how he says the Lord commanded the blessing. He didn't just say, oh, the Lord wishes. He hopes there'll be a blessing there. He commands blessing. And what's the blessing? Life. Jesus came that we might have life, his life, the life of Christ forever, that eternal life. Praise God. And oh, that it's, this is what he's after. And it's so sad, and it's so much damage has been done to his testimony in the church throughout history when ones just haven't been able to diligently keep and preserve that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, there's so much damage by division, and that's why I'm calling it sin of division. The sin of division, to me, has done more damage to the church and the testimony than any other sin. It is so tragic when we look around at all the divisions in this earth among the body of Christ. And the root of sin, division, it gets traced back to that original sin of pride. Oh, how horrible that is. Is there anybody in here that their pride is fully dealt with? I would like to help for you to help me if there is. Thank the Lord. I'm from Scotland. Scotlands are very proud. You know, I was, my parents would always, my Scottish family would always tell me how we were, what was it, stout-hearted. it was just another fancy word for pride. As I became a believer, but you know, the Lord is so patient. You know, hopefully we've had a little bit of that pride dealt with, but He's continuing to work with us. And it's just, it's sad if you really look at church history. So many of the divisions haven't been over doctrines or practices or experiences. It's just been self-love and strong flesh. One second, I've got this, I've got that. I'm not, you know, strong personalities, unwilling to take the cross, unwilling to allow the Lord to work out. Wow, you had this experience with the Holy Spirit. I didn't have that experience, therefore I'm going to divide. Wait a minute. Why don't we come together, humble ourselves, and let's see what God is trying to do. You know, the Lord spoke to you about his return this way. He's speaking to you about his return this way. Oh, we got to divide. You're premillennial. I believe in multiple raptures. Oh, no. Come together, fellowship. See what we have together in Christ. Let him work through these things. So that we are. There's a little phrase in Jude, and I think it gets used so often, misused, so often throughout history. The ones who have said, we're contending earnestly for the faith. Now, the faith was what they thought faith was, their interpretation of the faith. You can be right, but dead right. You might have the right doctrine, but your spirit is dead. It's the wrong way of doing it. And it just brings about just this wrong, it brings about division between ones. And sadly, there's so much division that then division starts to become acceptable. And pride says, well, we're the group. You know, one example in history, and it's a little more current than some of the real old ones, was 18th or 19th century with the Brethren. We're greatly indebted to the work of God that he did through the Brethren. And started 1825 in Dublin, when various believers, different backgrounds, they were starting to see something, they just came together. Break bread as Christians, whether they were of high society, low society, whatever their beliefs were, there was a focus on Christ. And Christ was why they were there. And they came together. And the Lord, through that, he did a great work of recovering many precious things. I mean, a couple of them was the universal priesthood of believers. They didn't have titles. Everybody was just a brother. Everybody was there to function. It wasn't like, oh, you're the pastor, you function, you do this, or you're the responsible brother, therefore you do that, I don't have to do it. No, everybody, brothers and sisters, were there together. That unity of the church, the oneness that there is in Christ, had been lost so much, and it was so fresh to them that they kept that. And that also the awareness of the second coming. We can go on and on. They recovered the preciousness of the Lord's table, simply gathering around in His presence. But sadly, about 20 years after this blessing occurred, there was a conflict arose between two of the influential brothers, John Darby and Benjamin Newton. Now, it was cloaked, I use that term very broadly, as a theological issue because there was some misunderstanding which needed to get worked out. Yeah, the way Newton said something, he commented and shared about Christ not being, it was interpreted being sinless, perfect, it sounded strange. And so some took exception to it. And Darby took exception, and there ended up being a great division between them. And sadly, it broke up this whole work that God had been doing. But the root cause, if you really look back and read the history of them, it was really their personalities. Both of these men were very strong. They had very different and very strong personalities. And neither one was willing to humble themselves, take the cross, allow the Lord to show His way through. And tragically, a great division occurred. Instead, when these two had the difference, instead of them coming and humbling themselves together before the Lord, maybe some other brethren, and just see, Lord, what's going on here? To me, this what this brother's sharing is not right, but this brother feels that he's been misunderstood. So anyway, there wasn't that humbling together. Even eventually, a few years later, Newton did apologize for the way he had said some things. He said, in hindsight, he looked back, I could have said those better. And I think we've all done that. But we see that, I don't want to get distracted by those two, but the issue was really, there was never this humbling of themselves together, standing for defending the faith, and they ended up being division. And it was so sad. And the Lord wanted to work it out in both of their lives because He wanted to do something in both of them. A lot of times when there's an encounter and a crash and it looks like there's a potential for division, God is actually trying to do a work in both people. He wants something in this brother to learn something and something in this brother to learn. But we deny God the opportunity to prove Himself because we don't stop and humble ourselves before Him and ask Him to work and teach us more of ourselves. But praise God. In spite of man, God is a God of recovery. And He's always been a God of recovery. Ever since Adam, He's always been recovering. And history, we see many recovery works and all. And one of the characteristics, like with Daniel, many of these awakenings occur. They started, and I even hesitate using the word started. The ones that pick up the burden are a few individuals, maybe one or two. And their hearts are really touched and put on fire, captured by the Lord. They humble themselves, a spirit of repentance. And they start in travailing prayer, Lord, revive Thy work in the midst of years. And it's continuing today. You know, praise God for that. There's one of my favorite ones, since I am from Scotland, was the Hebrides Revival in the Hebrides Island. And actually, if you see this little place, I don't know how it shows up, that right there, that's Inverness, Scotland. That's where my grandparents are from, and they migrated over here not too long ago. So I'm a recent immigrant, but we came in legally. But Ellis Island, all that stuff. But anyway, but they... this revival, the islands there, this is northern Scotland, they were very cold and everything. And there had not been a real work of God, and everything was just dead. And then two sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, you can see they were pretty young sisters. You know, the older I get, the younger that seems. But she was 84 and 82. 82 isn't that far away. But the Lord spoke to them that I'm going to do a mighty work. And they started praying on their own. And after a little while, they went to their local pastor and they said, "We really believe God wants to do a great work of awakening the people of God and reviving the work of God in the islands here." And so they agreed. The pastor said, "Okay." So several nights a week, they got together and they started praying. And they went on for months. They didn't say anything. And it was interesting. Some would get discouraged and others would say, "No, I just sense it's coming soon. I sense it's coming soon." And they kept going. And then one night, as they were praying, just going on as they had been, all of a sudden the Spirit fell upon them, and there was great conviction of sin. And the Spirit moved all throughout the island in a marvelous, wonderful way. This is the only picture we can find of the two sisters. And the individual, the brother in the middle, is Duncan Campbell. He was invited to come there, but he was... It's interesting, as you can see here, his testimony and others about this on YouTube and all of that. But he was caught up in it, just like he came totally unprepared. He didn't know what God was doing. And he came thinking he's just a regular little minister coming to help these ones. And all of a sudden, he got help tremendously. He was caught up in it, just like any of them. And the things, it was so powerful. Ones would just be walking down the street, and all of a sudden they'd be slain by the Spirit. It was not unusual to be walking through the community or in the countryside and see people, like an individual, kneeling on the ground weeping. Nobody around him, but he's just been captured by the Spirit. He's just laying there. And the bars were closed. And the sheriff got really busy, because ones would... They had done something wrong, and he went to the sheriff. He'd show up at his office and say, "I stole this plow from John here a couple of years ago, and I've returned the plow and I've made restitution, but I did wrong, and I want to turn myself in." But the other farmer would say, no, he's made restitution. That's okay." The sheriff said, "Oh, you're okay now." The sheriff got saved too. But once had swindled each other. And so they would make up. And you talk about what a great businessman you are, and you've actually just swindled people out of money. And they were making restitution and restoring things. Marriages that had been broken were restored. Relationships, parents, children, all of the normal chaos of life. There was a great restoration. And then it actually continued. It was mainly through the major islands through the early 50s. And the last island that it hit, this one island had been really hard. People were praying for it. And finally, in 1957, the Isle of North Uist was captured there, and these ones who had resisted so long finally came about. And there's a testimony from one brother about a prayer meeting that was going on, and they said the prayer meetings continued, and they said, "We sensed God beginning to move, and our faces were before Him." And then 3 o'clock in the morning, this is in the middle of the prayer meeting. It wasn't too rare to have all-night prayer meetings. He said, 3 o'clock in the morning, God swept in, and there's about a dozen of us on the ground before the Lord. But we knew those forces of darkness were going to be driven back and once set free. And we left. Later on, we left early that morning, and all of a sudden, we saw all these people repenting, falling to the ground, coming to the Lord in such marvelous ways. It was, you see it in such a wonderful way. It wasn't the work of God. It wasn't the work of man, but it was the work of the Spirit, the work of God, manifesting Himself with hearts on fire and love with Him in very wonderful ways. We praise God for that. Let's see. I'm not praising God for the time, but let me see here. But we see also, let me move along quickly here. Paul, in one of his letters to the church in Ephesus, and it's interesting, in Ephesians, Paul uses the word love more than in any of his other letters, even more than in Corinthians. But some key verses, I just want to read them. And as we look at them, he says, this is so key and we'll consider it more later. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. All aspects. I love the comprehensiveness of this verse, because it shows the oneness that all of us have together in him, who is the head, even Christ, the head over each and every one of us, from whom the whole body, not just some, the whole body, every one of us, being fitted and held together. I love how it testifies, it not only fits us together, but the power of that, his love, it holds us together. That perfect bond of unity. That's the best bonding glue around. We try to use the bonding glues to hold things they never work for. They work a little bit, but then they break. But that love's that perfect bond of unity. Again, by which each and every one of us, every joint supplies the proper working of each individual part. He has that work for each and every one of us. Praise God. He has such a great diverse work. And the fruit of that, the growth of the body that builds itself up in love. I love how it talks about how the building work of love. It's just, and this is reinforced over in 1 Corinthians 1, where it talks about how love edifies. Love builds up. Praise God for that. Now, you know, sometimes when we start talking about love, we say, oh yeah, I've heard of love. I know that. And I appreciate, that's why Paul in the first part of this 1 Corinthians 1:8, as he says, love edifies and builds up, just so that we don't get so confident that we know all about that. What does it say? Knowledge puffs up. Oh, we can know about love, but are we living in love? Is it our life? Is it impacting our lives? Does it impact our relationship? Is it governing us in such a way? Are we allowing his love? Now, what is this love that we're speaking of? God is love. And that's a simplistic statement, but it's powerful. It's a very character and nature of his life, and everything he does originates from a heart of love. It's a divine, self-sacrificing love of an altogether other nature and purpose. Praise God for the comprehensiveness of this love. And it's this love that I'm going to pause here a minute and see if I can do. Let's see. Where am I here? All right. Okay. I'm going to give everybody an assignment. Okay. Read John. I'll give you all week. You can read John 13 to 17. And I appreciate that because as we look at John 13 to 17, we see how in the beginning, in John 13, let me see if I can go back here. We see John 13. This is a very intimate time he has with the disciples. It's the last time he's with them before the cross, and he prays for them. And note the very first thing he says to them. It's the most essential. It's the main thing. And we know what to do with the main thing. We keep it the main thing. But he gives us a spiritual treasure. And this is where, in this passage, we don't have time to go over it today. This is where he says in John 13, a new commandment I give you, you love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you. That's the key phrase in that. It's not with your love, it's with his love. And then as you come to the end of John 17, we see how just as he opened with such a powerful word of loving one another, he concludes John 17 with really what is the Lord's Prayer. The other's the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, or some call it his high priestly prayer. And just as the first thing he shared was so important, so essential, also the last thing he says is so vital. It's like so essential. It's like the bookends. This is the heart of the issue. This is what holds up everything else in between there. It's this matter of love, being the oneness that you have in love, your care, the unity that you have one with another. And so as we see, this is... trying to make sure of the time here. Okay, I can keep going on, but I want to be considerate trying to pick a good time to stop. But we can see in John 13 to 17, he's got this great burden of love for one another, love and unity. And throughout those, we see how that comes from knowing him. Over and over, whether he's talking about being the vine, being a shepherd, whatever different ways that he shares, it's about knowing him. And it's that love and unity that holds ones together and keeps us to the very end. This morning was more, what I was wanting to share was more of an introduction and a foundation to build upon for the next couple times when I share. So next time, I do want to look at this matter of loving one another as I have loved you. Stop and consider the love of Christ. What is this love of Christ? Sometimes it's so big we shy away from even touching it. But we'll look at it and see how the Lord can speak to our hearts. And then after that, you know, there's that testimony that all men will know you're my disciples. That testimony to the world, the testimony to other believers of who we are in him. Really the practical outworking of love for one another. This little phrase, one another, is used actually over 50 some times in the New Testament. Forgiving one another, receiving one another, accepting one another, you know, and they're all really manifestations or the practical outworking of loving one another. And this is what we'll look in the practical time, the second time after this. But as we conclude, what we really want to try to just reinforce today is that we would be reminded of what God is doing. He's doing this great work of recovering us to come under that headship that we have in him, that Jesus would be Lord of our life, living within us, both individually and corporately, and that we can be encouraged because God is a God of recovery. He is going to finish and recover everything that he started. Praise God. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will accomplish that. And he accomplishes that through that recovering of the testimony of Jesus in our days. And we could really be able to know more and more of this work that he's doing. And as we've said, the key of recovery starts within our own hearts. Would our hearts be open to really hear the call of that Holy Spirit? As that cry goes out, he who has an ear to hear, may we be those that open the ears of our heart to really receive from him what he's saying in this hour, and that we could be those that are really considering, how do we love one another? How is this? What is this, the effect of this? We can it's just caught my heart lately, the impact and the testimony it has of when ones love one another. It sends an unspoken message throughout the seen and the unseen. It does something in a spiritual way of strengthening his testimony, of sending forth a power that breaks down barriers. And we've got too many barriers today among believers. And we're desiring that we don't necessarily have to agree on everything. Not talking about trying to agree on everything. We all don't have to meet together. I'm not talking about having one huge meeting. But at least there can be that fellowship, that love, that care, supporting one another without having divisions and unsettled issues within our hearts and lives towards one another that truly weaken the testimony of Jesus. So that's really what's on my heart as we share for these next couple of times, that the Lord could be speaking to us how he desires to, and that we could have those ears to hear what he's saying. We can close here today. Lord, we do come And we are ever grateful for your great love that you have shown to us. We're ever grateful, Lord, for the way you have reached out to each and every one of us in your kindness and led us to repentance. And Lord, we're thankful how you continue to hold us and keep us. And Lord, as we consider this matter of your love, the heights, the depth, the length, the breadth of it, the indescribable nature of it, Lord, we just want to have hearts open to be expanded, that you could expand our knowing of you, the reality of your love working in our hearts and lives, that we could be the people of God that you're desiring us to be in this last hour. Lord, it does break our hearts when we look out and we see a lost world. And so often when they look, they just see a divided church. They don't see what you desire that they see. Lord, even among believers, how there's so much unsettled issues. And Lord, as far as it is with us, that's all we can be accountable for. We want to be at peace with all men and allow there to be no unsettled things within our hearts. So speak to us, Lord, as we open our hearts to you, that we could be those captured by your love and really able to be set free from things that entangle us and set free to serve you in a fuller and greater way in these last days. In thy name we pray. Amen.